Today's passage is all about loving one another. So it's truly my joy and privilege to preach this message to the church that has so loved me. I've been warmly welcomed and included. I've been invited to the homes of many, even on holidays like Thanksgiving and Easter. The saints of GBC have sought to learn about my life, spend time with me, cheer me on, as well as help me and care for me in practical ways. The members here have engaged me in spiritual conversation and pointed me to the holiness and grace of Christ. They have taken earnest initiative to care for my soul in discipling and counseling me. Many have prayed for my sanctification, and there has been much grace and patience shown toward me. Much needed sometimes. When faced with intimidating and frightening evangelistic opportunities, I've always been able to count on the saints here to pray for boldness and gracious speech seasoned with salt. I can't begin to express all the love that I've experienced from GBC, so in many ways, this sermon is an encouragement to excel still more. Keep on growing in your love for one another and never stop. Jesus Christ is the standard of our love, so we can always be growing in greater love and affection for our fellow believers. Even the most loving and Christ-like saint among us has not yet arrived. And if you don't know how to love the church, then pay attention to how the members of this church love you and love each other and learn from that example. So our passage today is all about loving one another, which brings us to our first point from 1 John 4:7 through 12. Love one another because you know God who is himself love. Verse 7 reads, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." The phrase "one another" refers to fellow believers in Christ. Now, we as Christians are called to love all people, not only believers. We are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We are even to love our enemies. But John's emphasis here is that we especially love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 6:10 sums it up well. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So, who should have the place of priority in our love and service? Our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's worth saying here that if your spouse or children or parents profess faith in Christ, and you are neglecting to love them or are harboring bitterness toward them, then you're disobeying this command. It would be pure hypocrisy to pretend to love the brothers while neglecting to love your family. Anyway, the command in this text is to love other believers in Christ, which assumes that you will commit yourself to loving and serving a body of believers in a local church. The first reason given to us in the text for why we should love is this: because God our Father is the source of all love. As it says in verse 7, love is from God. If we are his children, then we should be like him. We should be a people marked by love. The only way a person is marked by love is if they personally know the one who is the source of love. Verse 7 concludes, "And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." At this point, it is good to think about the definition of love, because John is saying that if a person truly loves, that is a surefire sign that they have been born of God. Christ himself says that the supreme example of love is giving up one's own life for the good of another. John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." In other words, how do we know what love is? 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So love can be defined as self-sacrifice for the good of others, following in Christ's example. This is conveyed powerfully in Romans 15, 1 through 3, speaking of differences of conviction among church members. Romans 15, 1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Similarly, notice the 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the supreme example of love is to lay down one's life. And while that certainly would be true in a willingness to take a bullet for another, we're to exercise this sacrificial, others-focused love daily as we look beyond ourselves and see how we can please others. One prime opportunity to exercise such love is when we gather as a church on Sunday mornings. Colin Marshall, one of the authors of The Trellis and the Vine, if y'all are familiar with that book, wrote an article titled The Ministry of the Pew, in which he relates the life-changing advice about how to walk into church, which he received from an old seasoned pastor. This was the mentality-shifting advice he received. Pray about where you sit. What's so significant about praying where you sit at church? Well, it's significant because this prayer represents a whole mindset. A person who prays about where they sit in church realizes that they have a responsibility to get to know and to build up their fellow members in Christ. So regardless of whether or not you pray specifically about where to sit, the point is this. When you come to church, you should have the mindset of encouraging your brothers and sisters in the faith. Also writing about the ministry of the pew, Greg Morse on desiringgod.org gives similar advice that gets at the perspective we should have when we walk into church. He writes, quote, "Look out for the member you have not talked much with. Look out for the new face, caught mid-pew, no one to talk with. Pray for the Lord to give you a burden for someone in the congregation, and then take courage and go speak with them. What if it's awkward? Consider your Savior. The Son of God took on human flesh, allowed it to be flogged, broken, tortured, as his soul drank down the bitterest parts. Share his mind. Can we not risk going to introduce ourselves to others or missing part of that football game to have a real conversation with someone?" End quote. So getting back to 1 John 4, if a person's life is characterized by Christ-like sacrificial love for other believers, then that person has been born of God and knows God. In contrast, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So if a person is not characterized by sacrificial love for believers, then that person does not know God in a saving way. That person is not born again because God is love. It is impossible to truly know God and not be characterized by love, because truly knowing God transforms us to become like him. To speak in a human way, what is one of God's most prominent attributes? Just speaking humanly. Love, the attribute of love, comes from God's own character. Love is from God. God is love. As an aside, this cannot be flipped the other way to say that love is God. No, God is God. God is personal, three persons, one essence. Love is an attribute of God's character. For instance, there are other statements that talk about God's holiness by using the phrase God is, such as God is light, 1 John 1:5, God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. So God is love. And a true child of God, characterized by God-like love, then that person is not a child of God. Of course, we are talking about direction, not perfection. If we were to zoom out and look at the overall direction of your life, would it be evident that you really love other believers? If so, then that is powerful evidence that you are a child of God. If you love people in the church simply because they belong to Christ, even when you may have nothing else in common with them, that shows that you have been born of God. Now, if you only ever love people who are of the same age or same station in life or share the same interests, but never actually bond because of your shared love for Jesus Christ, well, that is a major cause for concern. Again, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That moves us to our next reason to love one another. Love one another because of how God has loved us. Verse 9 reads, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The second reason this text gives us for loving one another is that God has shown the greatest love to us. God gave his one and only unique Son so that we would have life. His one and only Son, who is most precious to him. No greater gift has ever been given. Words just fail to describe this love. They just fail. The Spirit has to convey that reality of that love to our hearts. It's just amazing. We're going to be singing about this love for all eternity. Think of Abraham being asked by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. Genesis 22:2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. As my precious wife Peyton observed when we were discussing this, Abraham was being asked to do this for God, who is holy and had never done him any wrong, who'd only ever done him good. On the other hand, God gave his son for rebels, for sinners, for evildoers who had spurned him and only ever done him evil. In Abraham's case, it was ultimately a test, and he didn't actually have to go through with it. When Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord prevented him from following through. But God actually went through with it in order to give us life. When the Son of God was on the cross, the knife actually came down upon him, so to speak. There was no ram in the thicket. Christ himself was the sacrificial lamb slain for sinners by his Father. Indeed, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. It's just stunning. May we never grow cold or dull or overly familiar with this love. The implications of this are gloriously expressed in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There is no gift in the universe more precious, more costly than the Son of God. God could not have manifested greater love than giving his son for us. And he didn't only give his son for us, worshiping with him now and forever. Forever friends with the Son of God. If God gave his son for us, what would he withhold from us? The obvious answer is nothing. Nothing that is truly for our good. If God is withholding something from you that you want, or if he is currently giving you something or some circumstance that you do not want, that means it's for your ultimate good. God has loved you perfectly in Christ. He gave his only son for you. He has promised you a glorious eternal future beyond all comparison. He has made you a fellow heir with Christ of all the reward that Christ himself is worthy of. God has promised that he will truly work all things together for your good. It would be an insult to his son and an insult to his own love if he did anything. 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." John's whole aim for us in this passage is for us to love one another. So how do we know what love looks like? Well, we look at the very way God has loved us. Even though we did not love God, God still loved us and sent his son to suffer the punishment that we deserved. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means the satisfaction of wrath. God's justice calls for the death of sinners according to his holy law. God would be an unjust judge if he were to love sinners and ignore their sin by sweeping it under the rug. So how did God both justly punish sin, yet forgive sinful people? By punishing his son. As it says in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to crush him. And this is not some divine child abuse, as some blasphemously say. No, the reason it pleased the Father to crush his son is because all the sins of his people were upon his son. So it pleased the Father to crush the one who was bearing all their sins. It satisfied God to unleash his wrath against sin. And it was his holy son who bore those sins like a lamb without blemish, crushed for us. The Father has infinite love for the Son. He has always been well pleased with the Son. So to give up his Son for us, it's far beyond what we can begin to scratch the surface of. We just can't begin to fathom such love. God met our greatest need, namely our need for atonement, at the highest cost to himself. That's how much he loves us. Think about how much human parents want to listen to their children's requests and give them good things. How do human parents feel about their children experiencing pain? And yet no earthly father has ever come remotely close to having the perfect, infinite love that God the Father has for his son. But the Father did not spare. He did not relent. God went through with their plan and crushed his son. The Father heard his son begging him in prayer from the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14:36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And how did the Father respond to the request, "Remove this cup from me"? He could not say yes. There was no other way for sinners to be forgiven. Blood was necessary. The Son had to drink the cup of wrath. The Father answered his Son's prayer that his will be done, but he could not remove the cup. And what was one of the main driving reasons that the Father chose to not remove the cup? Because of his great love for us. There needed to be propitiation if we were to be forgiven. There needed to be a wrath-satisfying, anger-appeasing, fury-absorbing sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the only one fit to be that sacrificial lamb. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. And this love is especially shocking because of how evil we were toward God, sinners who rejected him, those who do evil in God's sight, and he showed such love. And it's worth making an evangelistic appeal. First, you know, just look at the love of God. If you have not come yet to Jesus Christ in faith, I would urge you today to come to him. See the greatness of the love of God. God is welcoming you into the very love of the Trinity. And it's a free gift. His arms are open wide. You follow him, it will cost you everything, and at the same time, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And once you're in his love, he will forever keep you in his love. And from a more sterner perspective, if you've been spurning the sacrifice of the Son of God for years, there's nothing more serious. There is no greater sin. God has demonstrated his love in the greatest way imaginable. And so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but believe on Jesus Christ before your heart grows too hard. What great love that God would offer his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:7-8. May our familiarity with these verses never cause us to lose our wonder and amazement. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did not love us because we were lovable. God did not love us because we first loved him. It was the very opposite. God loved us while we were enemies. To quote Matthew Henry, he loved us when we had no love for him. When we lay in our guilt, misery, and blood, when we were undeserving, ill-deserving, polluted, and unclean. Again, 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Precious believer, do you see how much God loves you? So as verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Just as God's love was not contingent on us loving him, so our love for the brothers should not be contingent on how they love us. Of course, they should love us, but our love to them ought not to be contingent upon that. May our love for all believers be an unwavering, steadfast love, quick to forgive and keeping no record of wrongs. Like the love of parents for a wayward child, who consider all their hurt that the child has brought upon them to be a small thing, if only their child was to be saved and doing well in Christ. This was the kind of love that the Apostle Paul had for the churches. Even when the Corinthian church was underappreciating him, and even dismissing, rejecting, and insulting him, he still had earnest love for them. Paul even refused to burden the church by having them pay him, even though he had full right to be paid for his labor. Rather, he wanted to put no obstacle in the way of being able to minister to them for the good of their souls. Paul wanted it to be clear that he did not want their money. He just wanted them to be doing well spiritually. He sought not what they could give him. He wanted them. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12:14-15. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And so as those who have received such unreserved love from God, love with nothing held back, may we imitate the Apostle Paul, and may we not hold back in our love for others. To paraphrase John Calvin on 1 John 4:11, our love for the brothers should not be about what's in it for us, how they can pay us back socially, financially, or by returning the favor. That would be mercenary. When we think about loving fellow believers how God has loved us, we must remember that God has loved us freely of his own initiative. So when we serve others for what we can get out of it, or when we are only kind to those who have been kind to us, it's only self-love and not the love of God our Father. Listen to verse 11 again. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that brings us to our third reason to love the brothers. Love one another because that is the end goal of God's love. 1 John 4:12 reads, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It's a breathtaking statement. Truly profound. Like, it's just hard to wrap our minds around that. His love perfected in us. God's love is most fully experienced and displayed among us when we love one another. God's love has arrived at its goal when we love one another. God is invisible, no one has ever seen him, and perhaps that's the hardest part, we can't see him. So if we cannot see God this side of glory, how can we most fully experience him and his love during this life? The answer, when we love one another, God abides in us. He lives in us, remains in us. And of course, it's not that the Holy Spirit ever leaves a believer. True believers in Christ are forever indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we know that we can grieve the Spirit so that God feels very far away and we can have very little awareness of his love. So what can we do that is the very opposite of grieving the Spirit? In other words, if sinning grieves the Spirit and hurts the experience of our fellowship with God, what makes the Spirit happy and promotes fellowship with God? The answer is loving one another from the heart. That's how. And have you not experienced this in the church? There is no higher joy this side of heaven than when we are filled with holy affection and love for our fellow believers. As those made in the image of God, we were made to know and to be known, to love and to be loved. And this experience of mutual love, this mutual experience of knowledge of one another requires self-disclosure, vulnerability, honesty, and putting yourself out there. It is meant to, and it's all meant to take place within the membership of the church, a group of people who've committed themselves to one another and who acknowledge, yeah, we are sinners. We bring nothing but sin to the table. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and yet we have all been loved, and we are to help one another grow toward greater Christ-likeness and to love one another with all humility and openness. And so when there's an attitude of humility, love, unity, brotherly affection, and solidarity within the church, it's a taste of heaven on earth. We have not experienced the love of God only to enjoy the fact that we're loved by him. God's goal in loving us is that we would not only experience the joy of being loved, but that we would experience the even greater joy of loving. That is to say, even better than being loved is to love. It is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20:35. We are to enjoy God's love ourselves and love our brothers and sisters with the love that God has shown us. Then we can rejoice together in the endless love of God. That is when God's love is producing its intended effect. That's when the love of God is accomplishing its purpose among us. We are to be like rushing rivers. As long as the water stays flowing, it is clean and pure. If it stops flowing, though, it starts to get dirty. We need to keep God's love flowing through us by loving one another. If we stop loving one another, then we've built a dam. There is no channel for the water to flow out of. A swamp will start to form. To use a similar illustration, we are to be a highway for God's love, not a cul-de-sac. If we love one another, God will live among us in a glorious way, and his love will have finished its intended effect upon us. So this is about us experiencing and displaying the love of God among us. God is invisible, but when the church loves one another, the gospel is made visible, to borrow the title of Mark Dever's book about the church, The Gospel Made Visible. God has loved us in Christ by calling us out of the world so that we would love one another in the church with the very love of the Trinity. It's just astonishing. This is what should define us. These are familiar words from our Lord, but may we never, ever forget them. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is not peripheral. Rather, this is central. This is defining. And it's beautiful, and it's glorious. If we're going to be Bible people, we need to be people marked by love. Of course, love is as God defines it. Our unified love for one another as those who have been sanctified in the truth is proof to the watching world that Jesus truly is the Son of God, and proof that God really has loved his people even as he has loved his Son. It's astonishing. Listen carefully to John 17, 19 through 23. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. This is Jesus praying to his Father. That they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. It's amazing. This spring, I took a biblical counseling class, and for one of the assignments, I had to write about the significance of the doctrine of union with Christ for the Christian life. I received one comment of feedback, and may I never forget it. My professor left this brief but striking comment. Missing. Missing is our union with believers on the basis of their union with Christ. You see, I wrote about the glories of union with Christ vertically, but I totally neglected to write about the horizontal reality. Namely, that our union with Christ means that we are spiritually one with other believers. We love the vertical reality of how God has loved us. But may that love reach its end goal of us loving one another. Union with Christ also means union with other believers. The church is not meant to be a social club that is just slightly warmer and slightly more tight-knit than a country club. We are to be of one heart, one soul. Acts 4:32. As Paul says in Philippians 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Every believer is a person for whom Christ died. Although we cannot be best friends with everyone, We should have great love for every saint, simply because Christ died for them and they are part of the eternal family of God. To quote Matthew Henry, the objects of the divine love should be the objects of ours. Shall we refuse to love those whom the eternal God hath loved? As I began preaching today, I passed over the very first word of our text, beloved. Beloved, let us love one another. The Apostle John had deeply applied these truths to his own life by the power of the Spirit. He was still a man bold for the truth, but his boldness was for the sake of love for true children of God. John had been sanctified into a man marked by profound love. His epistles are overflowing with tender affection for the dear believers that he writes to. Over and over again, he refers to them as my little children and beloved. John had become a shepherd whose highest joy was to see other believers abiding in Christ, walking in the truth. And is that not the essence of love? To have joy when we see another truly doing well in Christ. Listen to John's affection and love for one particular believer, Gaius, in 3 John 1 through 4. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. I mean, that is just love not held back by John. And let's pause right there. One of the greatest ways we can love one another is by praying for each other, as John prayed for Gaius, laboring in the ministry of intercession. We are all limited and finite in what we can do to bless others. We have limited time, limited resources, limited gifts, and we can only be in one place at one time. But through prayer, we can call on our God and Father who is not limited. We can beg the one who has lavished his people with everything they need for life and godliness, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we can implore him to make his promises fruitful in his people. If the promises of God are riches in the bank account, prayer is the means by which we withdraw those riches from the bank account on behalf of our brothers and sisters. There can be a temptation for us who rightly emphasize the sovereignty and holiness of God to neglect wrestling with him in prayer, where actually our belief in the sovereignty of God should encourage that all the more, that we should wrestle with him in prayer to take hold of his spiritual blessings. As Charles Spurgeon put it, after all, prayer is nothing but taking God's promises to him and saying to him, do as thou hast said. Prayer is the promise utilized. A prayer which is not based on a promise has no true foundation. So when we pray, we're asking God to do something that he already wants to do. Yet, even though he wants to do it, he wants to fulfill the promise, he's designed things in a way that we are to ask him to bring it about. And so back to 3 John 3 and 4, looking at John's great love and affection for a believer named Gaius, verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, and indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Again, listen to John's joy at the thought of believers enjoying fellowship with the Father and the Son and with other believers. 1 John 1, 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is seen again in 2 John. To see them face to face would complete both his joy and theirs. 2 John 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The Apostle John was seeking to live out the reality of 1 John 4:12. To conclude, let's read that verse one more time. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Oh God, we do want to have you abide with us in an evident, powerful way. We want to see your love perfect, beautiful. And so we just thank you. Thank you for calling us into this. We do pray that GBC and all other true churches would increasingly be marked by love. In Christ's name, amen.